Tonight we're going to start with Revelation, and how this is going to work is really kind of a lecture format, and at the end of each chapter, providing, because we have, I want you to think about this, have 49 verses to do tonight. If I took a minute on each verse, that's 50 minutes roughly. So I'm trusting that you guys have already read this, that you've read the first two chapters. And what I'm going to do is simply go through my notes, and then at the end of the first chapter, we're going to have time for discussion. Hopefully I'll get the first chapter done in about 30 minutes, but let's go ahead and start. Anybody have any questions before we begin? I'll try to do the lecture part of it. And actually, I was kind of surprised when I started researching a couple of months ago. I really thought there'd be tons of video material on the book of Revelation, but there wasn't. There were some videos out there, but I didn't really want to give those out. So I said, you know what, I'll tackle this like I did at Broadman. I'll do this on my own. Couple of things up front. I'm not going to sensationalize the book of Revelation. I think if we were really, I'm not going to call this a helicopter and this a, an invasion. I'm not going to do that. We're just simply going to do an exegesis on the text. We're going to extract what's there, and what's not there, we're going to let God kind of filter it out. There have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have tried to interpret the book of Revelation. I think we can know some things about it, but we need to let God fill in the blanks as we go along. It means we can't. It doesn't mean we can't study it and know, the end game here is that we're going to be with God for all eternity. But we need to be careful as we go about that not to get stuck in one particular track and think that that's gospel. And this is just your pastor talking with a pastor's heart tonight. But it does mean that we can study the book of Revelation. And so let's begin our time together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that this word is absolutely true. Father, that this book would not only revolutionize our hearts, but it would also make us eager to evangelize. Because I think that's the heart of it. We know that there's an end coming. We don't know that exactly when. And Father, help us to understand the need to tell others about Christ. So Father, I ask that you would lead and guide this hour. And Father, that we would learn more about you, more about your word. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is what this revelation is all about. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, to start, it would probably be good to start with the introduction in verses 1 through 8. I think they're on your outline. It should be 1 through 8. My outline's a little more detailed. I've got some more notes you'll see and stuff up here as we go through. But let's start by looking at the prologue. And John basically starts by stating four truths. Four truths in verses 1 through 3. First of all, this book, and when we talk about the book, we talk about the letter of Revelation that was written by the Apostle John, who was at this time exiled on the island of Patmos, and that was basically for his faith in Christ. But in that time, God spoke to John, and he wrote the book known as the Revelation. So first of all, four truths about this book. First, it's an unveiling of the future. Notice the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. That's where we get that word apocalypse from. And so he's talking here about exposing in full view what was once hidden. In other words, God is now unveiling the end time events to John, that which was formerly hidden from time past. Secondly, not only is it an unveiling truth of the future, it is divinely inspired. Notice he said he made it known by sending his angels. Some push the issue a little too far here and say that it was Gabriel that was the one that was revealing this. We don't particularly know that for sure. But it was divinely communicated by an angel of God to the servant John. And the Greek word there is slave. And so John is seeing himself as a slave receiving a revelation from God. Thirdly, in verse 2, it's a true book. It is, after all, the word of God. Notice he said in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So here we have the reality is that the word of God is true. Comes from God to John, and what he's establishing here basically is the validity of the book. He has to start there to let them know how the book was transmitted to the Apostle John. Notice the testimony. The Greek word means validation. So in other words, John is validating this book is absolutely true. That means you can't change it, can't undo it. It is God's word. And this revelation that John gets is completely awesome, as baffled scholars for years. Number four, not only is it an unveiling of the future, divinely inspired, a true book, but it is a book of blessings. Notice he says, those who read it are blessed. And that really speaks to the importance of the book. And yeah, we can get a blessing as we go through this book. We can definitely be blessed. And we take it to heart. That means we observe and keep and watch everything that was written in the book. And actually, if you think about it, that's the way it should be for the entire Bible. We should be taking it to heart, not just in Revelation, but in as a whole, because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's word to us. Anyway, so now we're going to move from that, and we're going to talk about the greeting and doxology. In other words, he's just greeting the people that he's writing to. We're going to start by looking at the seven churches tonight, not all of them. But then the greeting is pretty much standard. Notice John says, blessed. This is in verse 4, excuse me. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So there was a standard greeting there, grace, which is the Greek word charis, the Greek word there meaning that we have received unmerited favor. Peace, the shalom of God, which transcends our hearts, goes into our hearts. And I think there's a theological order here where he says grace. You must first experience the grace of God before you experience the peace of God. So anyway, he talks here about the greeting. The designation is to the seven churches. I think I have. Here we are. Here's the seven churches. And you see the island of Patmos is here. John is now going to write to these seven churches. And by the way, chapters 1 through 3 have already been fulfilled. And actually, these verses, I think, apply to us today, especially when we get into the golden lampstand and all that. But chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 22 is yet to be fulfilled, at least as I understand it. So anyway, John begins here, and you'll notice, actually Asia now, Asia is actually modern day Turkey. And anyway, he sends a greeting. Notice it's from, I love this, from God the Father, that is, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, John's saying that the God, the Father of creation, who was, that is, past, and is, present, and is to come, future. This great God sends his greetings to these churches and to, actually, us, if you want to put it that way, sends it to us. Then it's from the spirits. Now, some scholars interpret this to refer to strictly angels, but I see this probably more as the Holy Spirit and his activity to these seven churches. And there will be some angels in these churches that we'll study in just a little bit. But it's also in verses 5 and 6, it's also from Jesus Christ the Son. And we note three thoughts or three truths about the Son of God. First of all, he is a faithful witness. And notice that word again, witness. That means valid. Christ is valid. He was also real in history. Notice he was the firstborn from the dead. Gnosticism was pretty prevalent then, so Gnostics believe that Jesus only appeared to be. When he died on the cross, it was merely an appearance. But John says, no, he's the firstborn from the dead. He was actually physical. He was a real person. And there you see both the divinity and humanity of Christ. But not only that, thirdly, this Son of God, in verses 5 through 6, he is a divine ruler, ruler of kings. That is, he is going to rule the world someday. It's not the earthly kings that we see here, but this is the ultimate king. He is the ruler. Three natures of his saving work, John reveals. First of all, he loves us. And I guess that's something each of us probably needs to nail down in our own hearts, that he does love us. I think it's important to grasp that truth, really. Because you can't serve God out of fear. You should serve God out of love because of his love for us. So his saving work involved that he loved us, but secondly, notice that he freed us from our sins by his blood. We were freed. John's putting the gospel, so to speak, right here in the book of Revelation. And he also made us, verse 6, he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are a kingdom of priests that will someday reign with Christ in all eternity. And so we are called the kingdom of priests. That's a royal title. We are of royal ancestry, Jesus Christ. Now in the doxology in verses 7 and 8, notice that at his second coming, and we'll just read that, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and with every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Some scholars believe, at least if I remember my notes correctly, I'm kind of drifting a little bit from my notes, but I've underlined it and made a note. It's probably not to those who pierced him on the cross, but to all those who continue to pierce him by not placing their faith in him. Every eye will see him when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory. And so here we have this wonderful doxology to start with. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That is God's presence. We saw that in the book of Mark also, that clouds represent the presence of God. So Jesus Christ, this glorious Savior, is going to return to this earth someday. It will be a visible coming, and every person that is alive will see him. That's kind of awesome to think about, isn't it? That we're going to see that. I don't know if we're going to see it, but it's just something awesome to think about. All right, now let's look at the first major division of the book. And we're looking at John's vision of the glorified Son of Man, starting in verse 9. Now, in verse 9, he talks about, notice, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, that is suffering, and the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Christ, was on the island of Patmos. There he was exiled to the island. If my memory serves me right, John's the only apostle that was not killed for his faith. And he was exiled, and therefore John gave him this account. And you think about being on the island of Patmos, kind of in exile, in hiding, and John's probably thinking, God's probably done with me. And then he gives him the biggest book in the Bible, the one that points to the glorious return and reign of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'll note some suffering here about the suffering. He was in agony. And also that Christians, we will participate in the kingdom. But also notice John's faithful endurance. That is, he patiently endured, and I think it's a good call for us to patiently endure hardships as believers in Christ. Now in verse 10, John identifies his spiritual condition. This is a much debated verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's probably been debated. Well, oftentimes it has been. But I basically just think it means that he was full of the Holy Spirit on that day that God gave him the revelation. I don't think we try to stretch that too far or make more of it than what it is. But at some point, he was transported. The Apostle John was transported into the future. And you have to be full of the Spirit to do that. And so John tells us his spiritual condition. Then you'll notice the command to write in verse 11. And he said, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John is now commanded. This could be either I think it really refers to Christ, but some would say angels said you're commanded to write this, but I think it came directly from Christ. Now, when we go through at least the next section, we're kind of jumping ahead, but we're going to see a pattern that emerges here, and I'll kind of allude to that later. All right, so John now starts with the vision and the response. Notice in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice of the one that was speaking to me, and I turned, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands are obviously the seven churches that he's getting ready to write to. But there's some power behind this, these seven lampstands. And notice here, this glorified picture of Christ is developed very wonderfully in verses 13 through 16. You'll notice he talks about Christ's dress, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth. And so we look at, as we just read that through, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head, this is Christ now. This is who we interpret to be Christ. The hairs of his head are white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, which really refers to his judgment. And his face was like the shining of a full strength, shining in full strength. So now if we break this down, his dress, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hands, his mouth, we can come up with some, at least imagery can give us pictures of what John's trying to convey to us. The robe, remember high priests would wear robes, so the robe is symbolic of Jesus as the high priest. The white hair suggests wisdom and ruler. The eyes that are blazing was Christ's fierce judgment. This is where the book of Revelation should make us more evangelistic, because Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to come with this awesome force. He's going to judge the world, and it should motivate us. The bronze feet glowing means that Christ will triumph in judgment. That's the good news for us, that we're going to be triumphant. The rushing waters were signs of Christ's glory and majesty. The seven stars that he held in his hands were Christ's power and safety. And the sword means that Christ is a conqueror, that he will defeat his enemies. Now notice in verse 17b, John's result of this. Look at what he says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Something, and I want to stop here, and I'm going to put my little marker here so I don't lose my place. John had a vision. He really saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. John didn't go, oh, let me ask you about what Peter said. He didn't say, well, give me just a minute. What was his response? when John was transported in the Spirit in front of Christ, what was his response? He fell to his knees as if he were dead. I wish we could have, in some ways, a vision of that. Kind of got my outline a little way there, but he had this wonderful vision, and I think we would do well to try to capture what Christ looks like in all of his glory. I wonder if that would somehow transform us. Because after all, you know what this whole thing's about, right? It's about worship the Lamb. It's about worshiping Christ. John gives us a picture into his heart here, I think. He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But Jesus didn't leave him there. Notice verse 17, the latter part of it. But he laid his right hand on me. It's a gracious Savior. Not one to be feared. Yeah, respectful fear. Not fear trembling in your boots as if he's going to hit you or hurt you. But notice what the Lamb of God says. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He basically reassures John that he's not going to die in this vision. And notice that he's the first and the last. I made some extensive notes here on this first and last. But it basically means that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He's the first, he's the last. God, who created the world, who was and is to come, is the first and the last. So Jesus is saying, you don't have to fear because I am God in flesh. I am equal with the Father. And we can all rejoice in that. He never changes. Notice he's the living one. He is divine yet human. I was dead, but now I am alive. In the flesh, Jesus died, but in the spirit was very much alive when he gave up his spirit. And on the third day, which we find next week in our sermon, that Jesus rose from the dead, he is alive. This is why we sing every Sunday morning. Because he lives, we have this hope. It's wonderful. John seeing Jesus is telling John this. And also, we go on to read, furthermore, behold, I am alive. Furthermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. That means Jesus Christ has the authority over hell, but not only that, Jesus Christ also determines who goes to hell. The gospel, if you do not, you cannot get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He's the one that will determine that. If you don't have the blood of Christ, you're not going to heaven. He has the keys. And then notice verse 19. I'm about right on time, 25 minutes. Verse 19. Write therefore these things that you have seen. Now this is Jesus talking. That's why I connected it with earlier. Write therefore the things you have seen, those things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. In other words, everything that John is experiencing in the present and the future, I want you to write down. As for the mysteries of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he's reminding John that these lampstands, and we'll get into that a little bit more in chapter 2, but I think the lampstands could still apply to us today. You know, Tolono, this group right here, is a lampstand for God and a light of the world. Okay, that was 25 minutes. We'll take a 5-minute break. Okay, so we're going to now press on to a second major division, and of course there's quite a few divisions in the book, and we're going to look at the letters to the seven churches. We're not going to do all the churches tonight, but you're going to notice a pattern, and maybe you noticed it as you were reading your commentary. There's a point of commendation that the church was doing something right, but then there's also criticism of the church. That is, these churches, they were doing something right, but they were also doing something wrong. But then there's also a promise to these churches. So this is kind of the pattern that kind of unfolds as we go through the seven letters to the seven churches. And the first church is the church of Ephesus. Now, you say, what was their big danger? I think it's not on your outline there, but these letters to the seven churches, their danger was the danger of diminishing love. The big danger for this church was they would fall out of love. Now, notice in verse 2, to the angel, and Bill, that kind of answers, he could have used to the elder, but he didn't. To the angel of a church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He basically commends them, at least in verses 2 and 3, which, and I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So he commends the church for four things. First of all, they're working hard. They are working hard. He's seen their toil, which means strong, stressful work. He sees that they're working hard. They are discerning evil. They're not allowing those who practice evil to invade the church. Notice they're wicked men or false brethren. They've tested them spiritually and they failed. They're remaining patient in their suffering. And they basically, in verse 6, if you kind of jump up to verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, pagan cult. So he commends them on those four areas. First of all, they're working hard, they're discerning evil, they're patient in their suffering, and they hate pagan practices. However, they were in danger of something. Notice verse 4. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I think there's a principle here that we can very much apply to today. I think that we can get so busy in the church and doing and working and doing all these great things and forget to love him. Easy to do. It's easy to get hung up on a daily basis, do all these great things and forget, wait a minute, I got to remember to love him. That's a pretty big danger. Now notice this word love, and it's been debated, and I'm going to give you two different things, and then I'll give you what I think it means. Some say it refers to their original Christian love towards one another. Some think it refers to the love of inner devotion to Christ, and I kind of lean towards that one. John had already written a book about love one another, so I think the love here that he's talking about, the real danger, they were working together, and they were doing things together, so that was okay. But I think personally, they had lost their love. And let me just say this to all of us tonight. We need to guard that. We need to fall in love with Christ. And yeah, it's good to work. It's good to do those things. I don't want to tell any of you to stop, quit your jobs in the church. But when you do those jobs, make sure that you're loving. I think that's important. One scholar wrote, love directed to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service. Easy to do. Verse 5, there's an offer of a way to correct the problem. Notice verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. None of us like that, do we? Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let me say this too. I wonder how many churches have lost their light because they've lost their love. You see, churches that were once growing all of a sudden became too active to love Jesus. That can happen. Oh, you can do a lot of stuff, but you lose your love for Christ. It could. I'm not saying it's happened today, but I just kind of wonder in my own heart. You say, well, why did your church die? Oh, well, because so-and-so did this, that, or the other. We didn't get this money. And you kind of wonder, did you love Jesus? Did you lose that first love? And it's a good challenge to us. I think it's a really good challenge. He calls them to reflect on their earlier works, to repent. That means to turn around, go back, and do the former works that you did. It's a good call for us. There's also a promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. That sounds classically John. What the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's actually a reference to this tree of life in Genesis 2:9. And he's basically talking about a future place, paradise meaning parks or garden, at least that's what the Greek was. So there's a, to those that continue to love me, repent. There's nothing wrong with working. Please, let's get that straight. Working, but it should be a work of love. And he says, if you continue this route, then that paradise is waiting for you. Okay, so then we go to the church at Smyrna. Ephesus was in danger of diminishing love, but Smyrna was in danger of fear and suffering, losing their loyalty. So you have love in the first one, you have a loyalty issue in the second one. Now, in verse 2:8, the angel says to the church in Smyrna, write in the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Just to give you a little background here, Smyrna was about 40 miles from Ephesus. It was large. It was about 200,000 in population. This may be, to all you that like history, was the birthplace of Homer. You guys remember him. It was noted for science, so it was really into science. It was friendly to Rome. It was also the center of emperor worship. You could see how the loyalty issue comes into play here. The Lord describes himself in two ways again. He's the first and the last. He was also victorious over death. In verse 9, I know your tribulation or your distress, your poverty, but you are rich. It's good news for all of us middle class folk. We're rich even though we may not have it financially, we have it spiritually. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now in verse 9, he talks about persecution and afflictions. In verse 10, we learn something about the church. It wasn't financially, didn't have a lot of money. They were more or less in poverty. We know that they were professing false Christians among them to stir up trouble and to slander them. They were motivated by the synagogue of Satan. One commentator said, and I thought it was funny, wherever God sets up a church, Satan sets up a synagogue right next door. Verse 10, there's a warning about the future, which we just kind of read about. And basically when he says, do not be afraid, he's calling them to courage. Loyalty to Christ requires courage. And so he says, do not be afraid. Stand up. Follow me. Do what's right. He basically wants to see if they're going to be loyal to him. The first church, Ephesus, was love. This church, Smyrna, was loyalty. They had an issue. By the way, every church, I think today, I feel compelled to say something. What do you think our church does right? What do you think we do right? Nothing? Huh? Stick to the Word of God, okay? We demonstrate love. But what are some of our down points? We have them. I know you guys may not think we do, but you think we get apathetic at times? Bill, did you say you wanted? Oh, okay. I saw your hand go up like that. I thought you wanted to say something. Yeah. I think that's one of the greatest dangers, is losing your love for Christ, because if you lose your love for Christ, everything else is kind of messed up. But so anyway, he offers in verses 10 and 11 rewards to those who are faithful. First of all, the crown of life. I don't believe this is referring to salvation. Matter of fact, if you look at Smyrna, there was actually a crown building. So when he said the crown of life, this building right back here was actually bigger back in those days, but it was like a crown. Jesus here, I think, was giving them a visual image. It's waiting for you. I mean, stay faithful. This is, I was kind of fascinated when I saw this, because you can actually see it looks like a crown. And so visual images are good. They kind of anchor it. There was another place, I can't think of it right now, but I think it was Colossae. Paul used some of the similar images that they would have been familiar with. So anyway, he says here that you won't lose your crown of life, and you'll escape the second death. That is, of course, the second death is what? Separation. You're not going to have that happen. Okay, we're going to press on now to Pergamum. Ephesus was diminishing love. Smyrna was loyalty issue. But this church had a little different problem, and theirs was more truth-related, more theologically related. Pergamum was 65 miles north of Smyrna. It was the capital of Roman Asia. Was actually a beautiful city, very wealthy. Let me go to that. Okay, we got the slide there. They had temples to emperor cults too. And notice in verse 12, and to the angel at the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Again, I think that refers to triumph and also judgment. Jesus will be the conqueror. He'll also be the judge, and he will destroy all of his enemies. We notice here, too, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So apparently, they lived in a very hostile environment. Remember, it was the center of pagan worship, Caesar worship. Satan had a stronghold on that city. I have seen, like in moments, there's like a stronghold there. Back when those churches had the opportunity to merge and they didn't, and you guys knew this. I mean, there's like a darkness over the city, and there's a stronghold in this city. So then he goes on in verse 13, and he commends them first, and then we're going to get the criticism and what they need to do to fix it. Two commendations. First of all, they were loyal to him. They didn't have the loyalty issue. There was more of a truth issue. Yet you hold fast to my name. That's good. And you did not deny my faith. That's also good. Even in the days of Antipas, and we don't know too much about him, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So even though they lost this great leader, we don't know too much about him, they lost him to death, they still remained faithful. One of the scholars wrote this, Satan tries to undermine loyalty to Christ by persecution. Fastest way to get somebody to not hold to something is to persecute them. And so that's what they were in the midst of. But now there's some criticism in verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against you. I guess it's always good. Knute Larson once said that he taught us pastors. He said one Sunday, of course, Knute pastored a massive church, 12,000, 18,000. He was walking down a flight of steps, and he ran into this young couple, and they shook out his hand, and he said, you're the best pastor this church has ever had. Knute said, he felt really good, and he walked down the next flight of steps, and there was an older couple there, and they shook his hand, and they said, you're the worst pastor we've ever had. And the Knute got down to the bottom, and he told the class, he said, the truth's probably somewhere in the middle. I'm not the best, I'm not the worst. So these churches all have some improvement to do, even though they are doing some things right. Now, you'll notice in verses 14 through 16, there's some criticism. We'll go ahead and read that together. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. This is in the church. Truth. You notice the first church, Ephesus, they had thrown them out. This church, come on in. You're welcome. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So here you have, the other remaining faithful, but they've lost their truth base. Ephesus, they were in danger of losing their love. Smyrna was in danger of losing their loyalty. This church is now having the issue of truth. And actually, this sexual immorality, I think if I remember right back, the Jerusalem Council said, what do we do with the Gentiles that are coming to Christ? And we said, just tell them not to eat food offered to idols and abstain from sexual immorality. So from this, we can deduce that there were at least some Gentiles in it. But this sexual immorality, there were temple prostitutes. And so this would have been some type of prostitution. And of course, they're allowing this to come into the church. Now notice in verse 16, therefore repent. Now notice every church has been called to repent, at least to this point. Therefore repent. If not, I will come against you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's basically calling the congregation to repent and not to tolerate this type of activity in the church. Verse 17, he says again, it's a repeated phrase, we've heard it before, he who has an ear, let him hear what the seven spirits, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Volumes have been written about that little phrase. I think the hidden manna really refers to the faithfulness and grace of God. My own thought on that. A new character would be carried out through the redemption. The white stone would be an inscribed invitation. And the new name would basically be a change in character. So there would be this transformation taking place. Now we come to the last church that we're going to look at tonight to close out chapter 2, the church at Thyatira. Theirs was borderline what we just looked at, but theirs is an issue of moral compromise or holiness. It was 45 miles east of Pergamum. Their commerce was basically wool, linen, and dye and leather working, and yes, for you ladies, even tanning. They had tanning spas there. Labor unions were, Sandy, you want to go there? Okay. labor unions were big in that city. Of course, the city had an issue with worship of Apollo and Diana. Some believe that in Acts 19 that Paul sent converts from Ephesus to evangelize the place. Okay, the introduction in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet like burnished bronze. I notice Christ is this penetrating discernment of false teaching is, I believe, probably what that refers to. And also the bronze feet refers to the righteous judgment of Christ. Now, he commends this church too. The church was commended for two qualities. Notice in verse 19, I know your works. As a matter of fact, if you notice that we've gone through there, he's always said, I know where you are, I know your works. Let me say this to all of us tonight. Christ knows where you are. He knows your works. We don't get away from that. I realize this is a lot of information, and some of you are writing fiercely, but this is the only way I can do it and keep it 11 weeks. Otherwise, we're doing 22 weeks. The words of the Son of God, he says, I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So they didn't really have a problem with the love issue. They were serving, and they were persevering, and they were loving. But there is some criticism. And again, the issue comes to holiness. Verses 20 to 25. But I have this against you, that you tolerate women that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Notice he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw them into a great tribulation or great persecution, great distress, unless they repent of her works. And I will also strike her children dead. That sounds rather harsh. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus said that when he was here. Church had two flaws. First of all, they failed to deal with this false prophetess. Her teachings were enticing people to abandon loyalty to Christ and their holiness. And they were enticing people to dishonor God with their bodies. You guys know what I mean by this. Still the same today. Sexual relationships out of marriage are wrong. It's only within the confines of marriage. Living together, all that stuff is sinful. Larry, I'll get to your point in just a few minutes. They had refused to repent, verse 21. Basically, she'll make her bed and sleep in it. She'll get sick. Diseases. And I will kill her children. I will strike her children. And I think one of the big things to note here is that Christ is able to see the innermost parts, the desires of the heart, the mind. Nothing, one scholar wrote, nothing is hidden from Christ's penetrating grace. That's awesome. Verse 24 now. You guys hang in there, we're almost done. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you, I say, do not lay on another burden. I think the deep things of Satan, the deep secrets of Satan, can mean a multitude of things. But I guess ultimately it has to refer to false teaching, some type of false teaching leading godly people away. There's a promise. There is a promise here in verses 26 to 29. The one who conquers, and who keeps my work until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as earthen pots are broken into pieces. Even as myself, I have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. We've heard that before, what the Spirit says to the churches. He promises the reign of the disciples, authority over nations. They will be like a shepherd. They will protect their sheep. They will administer justice. That is, they will dash them to pieces. And they will receive the morning star. Again, a lot of ink spilt on this. It's either receive Christ as their very life or to receive the resurrection victory. And I think that's probably a better way to view that. Okay, we have now finished